We are in the midst of what's turning into a long series of messages on spiritual gifts. We find those spiritual gifts in Romans chapter 12, or at least one place in Scripture we have a list of spiritual gifts. Romans 12 and 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Those seven spiritual gifts listed there, prophecy and ministry and teaching and exhortation, giving and ruling and showing mercy. If I'm not mistaken, this is the 13th message we brought from this passage of Scripture. Sometimes the reason we're able to bring so many messages is because I branch out and go in different directions and kind of stretch, perhaps, the text. But I'd like to try to do that this morning, sort of stretch this text a little bit and try to apply it to something that has significance to a practical living in this world. And even more than a practical living, a praise to Jesus Christ through the giving that we'll try to talk about this morning. You might remember, those of you who have been here, that the last 2 weeks we've been on giving, and that's not a popular subject, but we're going to approach it in a little bit different fashion this morning. We're really not going to try to get into your pocketbooks or your billfolds. We're going to talk about giving, though. We are going to talk about giving. There's much more to giving than monetary giving in this world as a Christian. You remember when we began to discuss the gift of giving a couple of weeks ago, that we defined the terms here. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. And the giving part just means sharing. Simply means sharing. Both yourself and your possessions, a sharing, as the Greek word signified. But with simplicity, you remember that was a little bit more complicated Greek word. We don't have an English word that exactly fits that, but the simplicity was a single-mindedness, you remember, a simple way, a simple meaning one focus, and not a compound, different, multidirectional thing, but let your giving be with simplicity, a single motive and purpose. And also in that word, haplates, the Greek word, was a generous and liberal meaning. So you remember we kind of defined that the gift of giving and the terms used here would be sharing in a generous, liberal manner, with the unselfish and single motive being Jesus Christ. There's lots of ways you can give and there's lots of motives for giving, but if it's not the motive for Jesus Christ, then it's not what's being described here. You see, we can give and expect to receive in return. We can give with ulterior motives and with self as the interest. And that's not the simplicity of giving that's talked about here. It's a motive of Christ. The love of Christ, the wanting to thank Christ for what he's done for us, and that's the motive for this giving here, that the Spirit would give the gift to give in this capacity. Not of selfishness, not of that motive there, but of the simple, single motive of Jesus Christ that we'd be willing to share generously and abundantly with ourselves and our things. So as we set that foundation again about marriage, let us now go to Malachi chapter 3. About giving, let us go to Malachi chapter 3 and go into marriage. Go into marriage. There's a lot taught in the Scriptures about marriage, a lot taught in the Scriptures about giving. Jay, let me pause and just say it's good to see you, my friend. I know it's bound to be good to be back, and it's good to have you back. Back from Iraq. Now, that's a good place to be, and back in church this morning. It's good to see you. Malachi chapter 3, let's go into marriage. And you may think, boy, he's going to stretch things this morning. If he takes giving and puts that into marriage, then, my friends, if marriage is going to work, some of you who have been in it for a while can testify to this. If marriage is going to work, it's going to have to be a whole lot of giving. A whole lot of giving. And if marriage is going to work in the scriptural Christian way, there's going to need to be some giving in the name of Jesus Christ. That he's the single motive that would cause you to give at this moment. Sometimes that's the way it has to be if you're going to have a good Christian marriage. Sometimes everything else about you and within you will tell you, uh-uh. But then let that single motive of Christ say, uh-huh. I can give even at this moment. Let us go into marriage and think of it as a giving relationship, for it truly must be if it's going to be a successful relationship. Malachi chapter 2. Strange place to go, perhaps, but I think it's a wonderful place to go. I think there's something taught in Malachi right here that's not taught anywhere else in Scriptures about marriage. Malachi chapter 2, verse 11. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel, in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The text starts with adultery, but it's not adultery on an earthly level. It's an adultery on a heavenly level. It's a nation that's God's people. It's God's bride, God's wife, forsaking her husband, even God. It's idolatry is what it is, you might say, and that's right. It's talking about the people of Israel going and chasing another strange god, unfaithful to their husband and chasing another that looks more fair, and forsaking the love of the husband. He says here he had loved them, and they went chasing some other woman, another god, a strange god, another enticement, something that would draw them away from being fully in love with their husband God. And God here calls that an adultery. Now, really, adultery is on a human, on an earthly level, where with husbands and wives, it's on a spiritual level too. Oftentimes in the Scriptures, this is described. In the book of Hosea, we see a spiritual adultery where the nation of Israel forsook God. We could go to several places and show that, but that's not the time right now, and we don't have the time right now. But that's the way the passage starts, is with a spiritual adultery where God's people have forsaken God. And hold that in mind, because throughout the Scriptures we see that pattern. The marriage in earth is a beautiful and should be a beautiful and should be a good representation of a heavenly marriage between Christ and His bride. The beauty of marriage on earth is that you can paint the picture of a heavenly relationship that's eternal through a timely relationship of husband and wife right here in this world. Throughout Scriptures we see that picture, that type, that symbolism. And marriage is a wonderful opportunity to glorify Jesus Christ by the faithfulness in that bond and representing that eternal bond of His faithfulness and the church's faithfulness, hopefully, to Him. But here the people of God have been accused of not being faithful, of being an adulterous people that would forsake their loving husband. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, we continue, the master and the scholar out of the tabernacles of Jacob, the teachers and the scholars and those who would teach and those who would lead the people away. The Lord will cut them off, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts, and this have ye done again. You've continued to be unfaithful as a bride to the husband in your relationship of a people to God, and this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out. I almost believe, I'm not certain of that, but I almost believe that's the altar crying. I think that's the mercy seat, which is Jesus Christ. I think that's Him crying. The altar is crying for the people to come. The mercy seat is Jesus Christ, and that's what's on the altar. That's what's on the Ark of the Covenant. That's Jesus' place, and there's weeping and crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with good will at your hand, so much that now he parts the relationship. Those are dreadful terms. Heavenly marriage, a heavenly relationship, pictured here with marriage and adultery. Verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore? Who, me? No. How have we done this? Well, we've not been like that. That's not a picture of us as a nation. Yet say ye, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. They say, how have we done this? How have we not been glorious to you, Lord? How have we not been a good, faithful wife to you as a people? He said, the answer. It's strange, the answer. Because the Lord hath been witness. The Lord has watched you. The Lord has watched you, His people, between thee and the wife of thy youth. Here's what He's seen, that you and the wife of your youth, you and that girl you married way back when you were a young man, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. What's the crime that He's pointing at right here? You've been unfaithful in your earthly marriages,
You haven't represented me by your opportunity to represent me by being faithful and loving and caring and painting the picture of Christ and His bride through your earthly unfaithfulness. That's how you've not honored me in a heavenly way. An earthly marriage is to honor Christ and His bride, point to Christ and His bride, paint the picture of Christ and His bride. This is one place. This is one thing. He says, you've had unfaithful marriages. You dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth. You've not been faithful to the wife of your youth. You've gone out on her. You've been unfaithful to her. And by doing that, you're unfaithful to me. Not only that you've broken my law, thou shalt not commit adultery, but you've broken the picture. You've had an opportunity to paint the picture of my relationship to you, and you blew it. You didn't do that. They say, wherefore? He picks a strange way to tell them how they have been unfaithful. He could have probably told them other ways they've been unfaithful, but when they say, how have we been unfaithful to you? He says, you've been unfaithful to your wives. That's how you've been unfaithful to me. You have dealt treacherously with the wife of thy youth, against whom thou dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Did not he establish this relationship and make the two one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. He hateth the separation that you're causing to happen. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Over and over he says, deal not treacherously. How have we not followed you, Lord? By disregarding my established relationship of marriage, you have not honored me. I want to look at some detail here. The words, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. There's no better description in all the world of marriage than that line right there. I don't believe you could put it in fewer words. You might could write a dissertation and get some detail in it, but I don't think in that few words you could describe marriage any better than right there in those words of what it actually is. It is a covenant, and a covenant is a promise, a commitment, a contract. It's a contract that's entered into. It's a covenant of companionship. Now that's what marriage is. That's what a godly marriage is. That's what a Christian marriage is. It's a covenant of companionship. Therefore, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Two things God says about marriage. She's your companion and she's the wife of your covenant. A companion. Let's look at that one first. Way back, as far back as you can go in history. As far back as you can go in history, farther than any other history book will take you back, this history book will take you back farther. And it takes you back to the very creation of things. When God had created and all things that He made were good, He stood back from His creation and He declared, it is good, it is very good. And then at some point, probably shortly thereafter, God, looking upon that creation that He had already declared was good, even very good, in Genesis 2, the second chapter of the Bible, very few words into the revelation of history, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. He had looked it all over and he said, it's good, it's very good, and then all of a sudden, after watching the situation, I don't think God learned something new. I think He knew what He was going to do all the way along. We're not charging God with not doing it just right the first time. This is the way He did it because this was the right way to do it. And we'll see why this was the right way to do it here shortly. He didn't have the proper materials to make her yet. But now the base material was there and ready and waiting. And so now He finishes creation. He looks down, though, and he said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. Now, those are strange words. The 1611 language is a little difficult right there. It's, I will make him a help meet. That word meet, M-E-E-T, means suitable in 1611 in the English language. I will make him a helper. Let's add a ER to that. I will make him an help, something to help. I will make him a helper suitable for him. God said, everything's not just right yet. It's not good that man needs, that is alone. He needs something. He needs what? A companion. He needs a companion. He needs something to make him full and complete. He needs something to make things just right. He needs something to make his life good. It's not good the way he is right now. I can see that he'll have loneliness without something I'll yet do for him. It's not good that he be alone. He needs a companion. And he decided to make a helper that would be just right for the man. Look at what happens. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, to the every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help suitable for him. Brought by the camels, brought by the chickens, brought by the ducks, brought by the fish, brought by everything. Adam looked at all of them, he named all of them, he recognized, hey God, that's awesome, that's a neat little animal you made right there. I don't know what the conversation was, but in all the creatures that God had made, traveled in front of Adam, brought before him, and he looked at all of them, and he named all of them, and he said, none of these are right. God said, none of these are right. Adam said, none of these are right. This isn't what I need. Man's best friend is a dog? I don't know about that. I've got one that ranks a little higher than a dog in my life. Got a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Now, that was said about Jesus Christ, but that's said about a good companion down here, too. Nothing was found that was just right. The Lord God then caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. He needed a companion. The two started as one. The two were one, and from the one came the two. The material that was used to make her was him. They are one in so many ways. From his side she came to be by his side and remain, that things would be now good. The man, a partial man before, is now a complete entity. And it is very good. The man has a companion. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. God knows our makeup. God knows our nature. He made us. He knows our feelings. He's touched with our infirmities. He searches our hearts. He knows how we are on the inside. And it's so wonderful that He does, because He knows and He cares. We can come to Him with the feeling of our infirmities, and we can know we can cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us. And we can know that He wants things to be just right. And in that just right, there's this companionship idea. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, let's begin in verse 7. Then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. A central theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is vanity. That's emptiness. That's futility. That's the nothingness of what this world generally has to offer you. And, the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, Solomon looks here, Solomon looks there, Solomon looks everywhere in the first two chapters, and he tries to find something in this world that is fulfillment, something in this world that's worth something, and he discovers that everything is vexation of spirit, everything is vanity, everything is emptiness under the sun, but then he goes above the sun and finds the Son of God and finds fulfillment there. But that's not the only fulfillment God grants, is our relationship with Him. Here he talks about that earthly relationship of the two, better than one. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. I saw emptiness. What do you see that was so empty? There is one alone and there is not a second. To be all alone. The emptiness of that Solomon discovered. There is one alone and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. Yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity. Yea, it is a sore travail.
Picture this poor man. It's an Adam by himself, and he has no companion, and he goes to work, it says here, and he labors, and he collects things, and he's got nobody to come home to and share those things with. No purpose in his life, nothing to fulfill his sense of spiritual emptiness, and nothing to fill the void that's in his life. And it says, Solomon, the wise man Solomon, saw this man that was alone and there was not a second. Like Adam, alone and there was not a second. He didn't have a brother, he didn't have a child, he didn't have anybody. And it's a picture of loneliness, a poetic picture of loneliness, a true picture of loneliness, where there's no sense of need. Nobody cared whether he came home or not. Nobody to share what he had with. The works of his hands. And nobody to come home to. Verse 9, we continue. It says, then, two are better than one. Throughout scriptures we find this teaching. So two are better than one. That one lonely person who has nobody to share the feelings. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. They have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. How sweet that is, to have somebody to lean on. Where if you fall, you have one to lift up the fella. You remember the commercial? It was made in humor. The woman in the bathtub, and it was trying to get you to buy some sort of a speaker system, a relay system whereby you could communicate and she said, I've fallen and I can't get up. And it became almost a line that everybody joked about. And the poor little old woman in the bathroom, and she'd fallen and can't get up. Yet we all know those people that's happened to. The commercial made a joke out of it and showed this little woman or maybe the people that watched the commercial made a joke out of it. Maybe sometimes we make jokes out of serious things, try not to see the emptiness and the loneliness. It's human nature to try to laugh things off. I've fallen and I can't get up. To have another there that when you fall, you've got somebody to help you get up. That's so simple, but yet so sweet, and such a need that we have as individuals. There's not much room for an individual in this world. We as Americans like to prize our individualism, but I'll tell you what, there's something better than individualism. There's togetherness. For it's not good to be alone. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? You have the security of having somebody to help you in your time of troubles in the previous verse. And here you've got the warmth, the love, the affection, the need from the inside to have somebody to share that warmth with, that love. We need to be loved and we need to love. And it's not good not to have that. May God grant it. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? Physically, I guess that's true. Spiritually and emotionally, it's more true. And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. There's the strength of two standing together, leaning on one another. If one prevail against him, when the enemies come, the two stand together. And they can face the troubles of the world, face the assaults. Through strength in number. If one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Where'd that come from? That just blew your marriage picture here, didn't it, Brother Jeff? Where's this threefold cord? We've got two entwined together like a rope. And strength in that rope is much stronger with two twined together and becoming one. The two intertwined and becoming one as that rope is twisted together. And the strength in that. Well, where's the threefold cord? Christ, I like that. That's not one I had in mind. But that marriage is centered on Christ. That's a good one. I'm thinking the marriage may be going a step further. And what comes? As we used to taunt each other on the playground, first comes love, then comes marriage, then comes so-and-so pushing the baby carriage. The threefold cord, the growth of the family. The strength as the family grows and the children come along. Is there scripture for that?
Psalm 127. Except the Lord build the house. Oh, this is good. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain to build it. There's the house. There's the family. There's the life. Except the Lord build it, it's all you're going to do is, again, going to be vanity. It's going to be empty. It's going to amount to nothing. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, society, the family, and then society as a whole spoken of here. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh in vain. Everything will be empty except the Lord be giving by His providence the strength and the wisdom to build this family. It is vain for you to rise up early. You think you can do it without the Lord? Get up early, sit up late. Eat the bread of sorrows. That's what you'll do, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. You think you can build the family, rise up early, stay up late? You'll eat the bread of sorrows, for He giveth His beloved sleep. Just trust in Him and His providence and go on to sleep about it. That's lo, children. We've got a house that's being built. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. There's the two that were intertwined, and then the threefold cord that's not easily broken. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so children. So are children of the youth. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children that you'll have in your youth. They'll give you strength. As the arrows will give the man strength and able to withstand his enemies. You remember our text in Ecclesiastes? The two are going to not be able to stand against that one who would prevail. And now we have children, and it says they'll be like arrows. They'll strengthen that family more. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, and now we've got a group standing together. So are the children of thy youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them, big house full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Now we've got mom and dad and a house full of kids, and they're all standing shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm, and they're a family, they're a unit, they're a one, they're a rope that's not easily broken. They're the centerpiece of society. They're the building block of America, or whatever the nation might be, that family unit. Established by God, planted by God, ordained by God, honored by God, supported by God, except the Lord build the house, it'll not amount to anything, but the Lord does. He that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, said Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, I will liken him unto the man that buildeth his house upon the rock. And the rains came and the floods came and the winds blew. The gates of hell tried to prevail against that house, but it stood. But he that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, I will liken him to the man that built his house upon the sand. And the winds came and the floods came and the rains came. And the house fell, and he said, great was the fall thereof. A house, a life built upon him. Strength. Strength in that house. Strength in that life. Back to our text in Malachi. We've talked about the companion. We've talked about the need for companionship. God recognized the need for companionship. God gave the perfect companion that the two would be one. The two now become one, and they can lean on each other for security. They can warm each other in comfort and in peace and in tenderness and in love and in affection. And they can withstand the enemies and the assaults of this world. And there's strength in that. And the two that are one are so much stronger than the two alone. And even more strong than the two together, quite honestly, when the Lord is with the relationship. But now he speaks of the man who would deal treacherously with that wife back in Malachi. That God would give that companionship and that covenant of companionship. The covenant. It's a promise. It's a commitment to be this for one another. To do this for one another. To be one and to intertwine as that rope and become that unity. A covenant, a promise. You make vows. Vows before God and vows before these people. That I promise you my love and I promise you my God that I will keep this as my love. And as Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee. Don't ask me to break this vow. For where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. And your people will be my people. And your God will be my God. And God judge me severely if aught but death part you and me. A vow. Don't ask me to break that, said Ruth. I promise that. And she kept it. And the vow, the covenant, to be a companion till death do us part. That's a serious vow. But a wonderful vow. It's something we need, that companionship, and then that contract to make it a lifelong companionship, that nothing but death would part this thing, that there's no way I'll back out on this, that commitment that I'll not deal treacherously with you. What does it mean to deal treacherously? The Bible's very plain. The Bible's very straightforward in lots of ways. The Bible almost gets a little off color sometimes. And I don't mean to do that, but I want to be as straightforward perhaps as God would be. Proverbs chapter 5. Don't deal treacherously with the wife of your youth, with the one you've promised. My son, attend unto my wisdom. Solomon, the wise man again. He had so many wise things to say to his son. Wise things to his son to make his house be right and his family to be good and his marriage to be right. He spoke to his son. My son, attend unto my wisdom. Bow thine ear to mine understanding. Listen to me, you young man. Listen to me, my child, that thou mayest regard discretion and thy lips may keep knowledge. Listen to these things. It's something you need to keep. For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb and her mouth is smoother than oil. Said Solomon the wise man, there's going to be a woman come into your life sometime, my son, and she'll be just as smooth as oil. And she'll be like honeycomb. She's going to be very inviting. She's going to be sweet to the taste and smooth to the touch. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. She'll look mighty pretty. She'll be very enticing. She'll be a temptation to you. But the end that you'll receive, if you follow that, it's as sharp as a two-edged sword going right through your heart. It'll pierce you. God will see to it. We'll see that here. Her end is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. Don't look at her. Don't think about her. Don't be enticed by her. Lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life. Her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. You won't find stability there. She's a rolling stone. Her ways are movable. Don't be enticed. There may be things about her that are a little more pleasing to your sensual nature than perhaps the wife of your youth. Don't be enticed. It's as if a sword. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her. Come not nigh the door of her house. Don't go near her, lest thou give thine honor unto others and thy years unto the cruel. You'll throw away your honor. You'll throw away what God has given you, lest strangers be filled with thy wealth. You'll lose everything. Strangers will end up with what you've got. Thy labors be in the house of a stranger. You're going to end up a servant to somebody else. You're going to fall apart. Your life will fall apart. And thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed. If we had time, we could go into King David right now and see how his life was destroyed. His own sons trying to kill him. His own sons raping his wives. You talk about a man who was shamed and disgraced, a man who was near to the heart of God. Even after that, he was near to the heart of God. God didn't forsake him, but a lot of bad things happened because he was enticed by that honeycomb. And say, how have I hated instruction and my heart despised reproof? Don't hate these words. Listen to them and cling to them and keep them close to you. It's from God's word. And have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. Don't fail to hear these words and follow them. I was almost in all evil. Some of you may think you're too old for this and past this temptation. I could share some things with you that by not breaking confidence, I won't. But I'll tell you, there's a lot of you here that aren't too old. Most of you, I've counseled with some as old as some of you who have gone out these paths and had their life fall apart in their golden years. I've witnessed it. I've been a part of trying to bring it back together and failed. Drink waters out of thine own cistern. And running waters out of thine own well. What do you think that might mean? Don't be going to somebody else's well trying to get satisfied. There's waters in your well, and you partake of those waters, and you be satisfied with that. It's talking about the marriage relationship here, my friends. That you should be satisfied with the waters in your own well.
Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Be satisfied with your own fountain. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Continue to find your satisfaction with the wife of your youth, and don't be trying to go to some strange waters, another well. Let her be as the loving hind and the pleasant roe. Strange poetry there. Let her be like a deer. There's some way or another that maybe we might could have found a more poetic word to describe her than a deer, but let her be as a deer, as something beautiful to you. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. Oh, that men would do that. Be satisfied to continue to be ravished with the wife of their youth and just be as in love with her and as close to her and that want to never fail and that desire to have her and her alone never be tempted and that you could continue to be ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord and he pondereth all his goings. God is watching. In this same context of going to the harlot in the New Testament, we have the implied response, hey, it's my body, I'll do it. And then God replies with that, it's not your body. And you don't have a right to do with it what you want to do. It's my body. Your body is my body. I have bought it with a price, he said. And you are to live that, to keep that body that under subjection, to keep under self-control and not be ravished with somebody else, but to do what you're to do with your wife. In marriage is honorable, it says in the New Testament, and the bed undefiled, that's the place for these things, is in marriage, and no other place. For God, it says, here's watching. I'm not trying to use fear tactics, I'm just reading God's Word. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. Oh, but the one who will attempt to pattern that relationship. After he that tries to build the house on some other thing, it'll be on sinking sand. But he that heareth these words and doeth them, I'll liken him unto the man that builds his house upon the rock, and that rock is Christ. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. His sins will tie him up and bind him. He shall die without instruction, and in all the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. The Lord's watching, and then it says that's what will happen. He's a God of judgment as much as he is a God of love sometimes, my friends. This was spoken of as the husband being the treacherous one, dealing treacherously with his wife, and so is Malachi, our text, dealing with that. But I'll tell you, if we went to Hosea, and we don't have time for that one too, Hosea is speaking of the wife who deals treacherously with her husband and fails to honor these things and commit to this contract and keep those vows and be faithful till death do us part. Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to come to return from following after thee, to stay with you one in one by your side, committed to you and diligently committed only unto you. If we had time, we could go to Hosea and see where the wife dealt treacherously also, and that is much forbidden in Scriptures too. Why is marriage such a big deal? Why did God pick out the sin of adultery here and say, you've left me? And they say, how have we left you? And he says, you've left your wife. That's how you left me. To me, it's one of the more beautiful things in all of Scriptures. Ephesians chapter 5, it's a much hated chapter by lots of people in our modern way of thinking. It's something that's shunned, and it's a beautiful picture. It talks about marriage, and it talks about a picture that marriage portrays of a heavenly relationship. After about 11 or 12 verses of talking about marriage in Ephesians 5 and 32, it says, after talking about the earthly marriage, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Ephesians 5 and 32, he's been talking about marriage, and then he says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That's really what I'm talking about through this passage. But then he goes on and says, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. He says, but don't get the wrong opinion. It applies to marriage here. It does still apply to that, but what I've been talking about through this whole passage says, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is Jesus Christ and his bride. Let's read the passage. Beginning in verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 5, oftentimes men who have preached on this, especially men who have preached on this, fail to go back a verse that they should go back. It seems that it starts in verse 22, the marriage thing, where it says, wives, submit yourself. But in verse 21, what does it say? Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. A submission one to another. That both are submitted to the other. That both lift up the other one higher than themselves. That both are willing to take the submissive role. Not the dominant role, but the submissive. It starts out, the passage starts out, that we should submit to one another. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, in the reverence of God, to honor God, both in the relationship, submit each to the other. That's the way it starts. There's a submission on the wife's part, yes. There's a submission on the husband's part, yes. Exclamation point. That's left out oftentimes. Now let's start where most people start. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. That's where we lose it sometimes. Right there in those three verses, we just lose half our crowds because the women don't like that. And I can understand. There's no teaching there at all about slavery. There's no teaching there at all about a commander and a private. There's no general in this relationship and a peon. That's not what it's teaching. That's not what it's all about. It seems to come across. Men present it that way and have presented it that way. And it causes a bad taste in the mouth. And it causes bad advice for the relationship. If the relationship is built on that, that I'm the boss and you're going to do everything I tell you, then that's not a biblical marriage, and that's not a biblical husband, and that's not a husband that's described in these words, my friend, and that's not what this is saying. That doesn't fit Scripture anywhere else, and that's not what he's saying right here, and it doesn't fit right here. He's talking about, remember we've already said, he's really talking about Christ and his church, but it applies to the marriage. He says, then, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Be submissive to your husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. As the relationship of church and Christ, so is the relationship of wife and husband, that he is the head. He is the head. What does that mean? My friends, I don't think that means he's the boss. I don't think that means he's to crack the whip. I think he is to lead in example. If we get, next week, if we continue in these gifts of giving and come to the gift of ruling, you'll find that's what that means. To lead by example. That's how he's the head. The responsibility for that family, according to this place and many other places in God's Word, rests on his shoulders. He's the head of the household. He's the one who's to lead the household in the direction of the Lord. He's the one that's to make sure this house is built upon the Lord. He's the one that is committed to the thing. Except the Lord build the house, I'll labor in vain. He's the one that's leading his family toward the Lord, and he has that responsibility at all times. That's how he's the head. That's how he's the leader. That's how he's in charge. Let's read on. We've read those three verses where the women shut the book and read no further and just wipe this out of their thinking. Listen to this, husbands. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. There's the command that'll build the family. There's the command that'll build the family. If the husbands will be as Christ was to the church and as Christ is to the church, then the family's on a solid rock. And the responsibility falls on the man to keep it that way, my friends. It's the passage that we boys ought to shun and fall away from because he puts a hard, hard thing before us to live up to this. That you love your wife as much as Christ loved the church and even gave himself for that church. Did he really do that? Of course he did that. He did it on the cross. He died for her. He gave his life for her. Does that mean he wants us to literally die if that's what it takes? But more than that, that you be a living sacrifice, we have in other places in the Scriptures, that you daily give yourself to her, even as he gives himself daily, even now for his bride, that you're ever there for her, that she can always know that she can cast her cares upon you because you care for her. That's our relationship to Jesus. He says, husbands, you make that the relationship in this family, and you'll paint a picture of me. You'll paint a picture of me that the world will see. It'll take notice if you're a husband like me, and the world will see that, and they'll give praise to me for it, he says, if you'll be that kind of leader in your family. If you will give yourself for your wife, and for your children, and for your family, even as I have given myself for my wife, and my family, and my children, if you will do that, as I have done it, if you will daily do that, if you will ever be faithful to her, if you'll always be there when she needs you. A woman needs security. By nature, she needs that. And a man by nature needs admiration. Those are psychological truths that I think are true. And I think I could back that up in Scripture, perhaps, but we won't take time for that. She needs somebody that's going to be there. A strength. A strength for her, as Christ is the strength that the church can come to. You be that. You be Him in all ways. And then that man needs the admiration. A thank you every once in a while does his heart good. A recognition from that wife that he loves so deeply and so dearly and cares so much for that she would acknowledge and show her love to him. He needs that. It goes both ways. That she should reverence him and give him a little boost every once in a while. And oh, how I have had that through the years. And I've needed it. And I've failed to be what Christ is to me in my relationship to her, but this is the standard that's set. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might make her the most beautiful thing that's ever been, that you make that your mission, to make her the most beautiful creature. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, that she might be a glory to you, and the beauty of you, and the one you admire. And you make her that way. You make her what she is to be by being to her what Christ is to you. You make her. You turn her into the good wife. It's your responsibility to make her the good wife. What a load, Lord. The responsibility falls on the husband to make this relationship work and to make her what she is by him being to her such a Christ-like creature that she can't help but to fall before him and just love every move he makes and look up to him like the church ought to look up to Christ. You see, really, he's talking about here, he's already told us what he's really talking about is the relationship of church and Christ. That's what we're really supposed to be seeing here. But then he said, nevertheless, take it at face value too. Take the practical lessons here and turn your marriage into this that you might through that point to me. Why is marriage such a big deal? It points to Christ like nothing else in this world can. It points to the relationship of Christ and church like nothing else can. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blame. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. We are one. The two become one. There's a unity there. So when you love her, you are loving yourself, quite honestly. But we all love ourselves. And you sure wouldn't on purpose take that hammer and hit your own thumb now, would you? But sometimes I have confessed that my words have been hammers upon my wife that have beat her down through the years. The Lord says, you wouldn't beat yourself down that way. She's one with you. Don't do it to her. For God's sake, literally. Not to use that word blasphemously or irreverently. For God's sake, don't do it. For the sake of Christ. Don't hit your own thumb. For the sake of yourself, don't hit your own thumb. And it's referring to the wife. For no man yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it and takes care of it and tends to it. Even as the Lord does the church. We're his flesh as the church. For we are members of his body. Members of his body and his flesh and his bones. The two are one. The unity of being in Christ. So many places in Scripture talk about us being in Christ. One with Christ. The beauty of us being one with him. And being forever with him. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Marriage. For this cause, do this. For this cause, that you might point to me in the beauty of your relationship and paint a picture of me and my relationship to my wife, my bride, my church. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, take it at face value literally and do it, because you'll paint the picture of Christ and his church. Bear with me just briefly. Let's go to the Song of Solomon. I don't think there's any completeness in this if we don't get there. The Song of Solomon. Do you know what the Song of Solomon's about? In the Old Testament days, one of the more fabulous pieces of literature that you'll ever find. My son, when he was at Western, he came home one time and told me in a philosophy class he was taking that he was going to study the Song of Solomon. It ranks that high in secular literature that the universities use it to show love. In a philosophy class, they were going to go to the book of Song of Solomon and teach on love. Now, they weren't going to it, I suppose, I don't know what the professor's motive was. I won't judge him that way. I don't know what he was. He may not have been going to it to honor Christ, but I'll tell you what the Song of Solomon does. It's a picture above all things of Christ and His bride. But literally, it tells a story of a man in love with a woman. It's written as a play. It's got the man's part and the woman's part, and then a chorus of women that would come in at times and chant together their lines. It's written as if it were a play. It's a beautiful piece of literature. But I just want to, we don't have time to read it. I'd kind of like just to read through it. But for the sake of time, chapter 2, verse 1. The man speaking here. The man in love with his bride. I am the rose of Sharon and the lilies of the valley. As the lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Now then, he looks around at all of them. He looks at all the lilies. No, he didn't either, did he? He looked around and he saw one lily and a bunch of thorns. My friends, that's what he ought to be doing. He looks around and sees one lily and doesn't see the honeycomb over here somewhere or the sweet enticements or something smooth as oil. He sees one lily among a world of thorns. A world of troubles out there, but he's got a lily that's a sweet fragrance to him, a companion to him, a covenant companion. He sees a lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. She's the only one. She's the only one. He goes on here and he says, she is fairer than all women. Verse 10. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, come away. Rise up, come away from the world. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing birds is come. The voice of the turtle, that is the turtle dove, is heard in the land. It's springtime! The winter's gone, it's springtime! A time of life, a time of rejoicing, a time of sunshine, a time of happiness. Why? Rise up, my love, and come away with me. The invitation to marriage. The offer of a lifetime together. And as they enter into this, it's springtime. It's beautiful. The fig tree putteth forth her figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Come to me. That's Christ in the church, yes, indeed. He'll say that one day and it'll be springtime, eternal spring, never to turn death and winter again. But it's a picture painted by a relationship of marriage. Arise, my love, and come away. Thou lily among all the thorns, be mine. Chapter 3, verse 1. She's in a dream. It's almost a dream sometime, our relationship to Christ. All this is in there. We don't have time to get the details and paint the picture as we should. But she's in a dream, it seems. By night on my bed, I sought him. She's on her bed and she sought him. She's looking for this love that she has, this man who is her only. By night on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will arise now and go about the city in the streets and in the broad ways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? Have ye seen that one that I'm searching for, that my heart needs, that I'll need that companion? Have ye seen him? Have ye seen him? It was but a little while that I passed from them, went on from those people who were no help to find him, but I found him whom my soul loveth. After a little while, when I passed from those who didn't know where he was, then I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go. Oh, that's a picture of finding Christ. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. That in our dreams we want to hold Him. But how is that picture painted?
By a wife that's that enthralled with her husband, she paints the picture. That she searches and finds Him and rejoices to have a hold of Him and makes a commitment. I have found Him. I will not let Him go. Let that be a lifelong contract. I found Him. I refuse to turn Him loose ever. Oh, but let that be your contract with Jesus too, my friends. That you find, you see, it's a double picture here. There's such a love that's eternal and such a love that paints the eternal love, which is the marriage.
Chapter 5. I am coming to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink. Yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. It's a time of celebration. Now she comes in. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister. I'm sorry, these are his words. My sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. I'm sorry, that is her voice. That's her speaking this, but she hears what he says. He says, open to me. She, upon her bed, she hears him come, and he says then, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've come to stay with you. I've come to be with you. I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? He's coming to the bedchamber, quite honestly. My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. This is a pretty picture, my friends, of a relationship, a sweet relationship, a tender and intimate relationship. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. Both of them are perfumed and ready to be with each other. I opened to my beloved. But my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. One time earlier in the book, she looked and she saw him through the lattice. She sees him always vaguely, it seems. It's a picture of Christ and our relationship even to him now. But then when she sees him only in part, she desires the whole of it and goes to seek him. And here it is again. It seems that he's been at the door, but she opens and he's not there. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. She goes out now and she gets ill-treated as she searches for him. But will that stop her? Will that stop her? God forbid, nothing will stop her. It's always in this book seems like the picture of her seeking him. A beauty in that of the church seeking Christ, where she sees him vaguely and dimly, but she wants to hold him. She wants to have him again and not let him go as it was in the earlier chapter. I charge you, now she speaks to the daughters of Jerusalem. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. That doesn't mean she's sick of loving him anymore and through with him. That means she's love sick. Now back when I was playing ball in high school, that was the worst thing could happen to a ball player if he got love sick. Because he didn't have his mind on basketball anymore if he was love sick. He had his mind only on his love. And that's what she said. I've got my mind only on him. He's all I can think about. He's everything to me. I am sick of love. And then the chorus, the daughters of Jerusalem, and together they say to her, what is thy beloved more than any other beloved? What is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women. You're a beautiful woman. You're the most beautiful. He said that about you. What is he? You can go find anybody. You can have whoever you want. What is thy, the people say to her, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? Why do you put us on this search for him? And then she answered, my beloved is white and ruddy. He's white and red. I don't know what that means, but that's beauty to her. I can't explain the poetry. The chiefest among 10,000, I can understand that. If you have 10,000 lined up here, he's one stands out to me. He's already said about her, she's the lily among the thorns. She says about him, he's the best one among 10,000. His head is the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. I hope you don't have to have bushy locks to be beautiful to somebody. But he had bushy locks, it appears. His hair was bushy and black as a raven. Didn't turn. He was a pretty fella. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers. He was pretty to her anyway.
He was pretty to her, that's what mattered, by the rivers of waters washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with beryl. His belly is a bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. He's just a jewel all over. Top to bottom, he's a pretty fellow to her. His legs are as pillars of marble set up on sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as the Lebanon excellent in cedars. Well, he's like a forest of cedar trees. Some of these things, I don't know. That's the way she described him. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. I can catch on to that one a little bit. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. And this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. He's my friend. He's the one who'll stick with me. He's altogether lovely. He's worth finding. And when I find him, he's worth holding on to. Marriage. It's a covenant contract for companionship. Not to be dealt with treacherously or unfaithfully. It's a vow you enter into that I'll be yours and I'll be your companion. And I'll be what you need. And I will submit myself unto you. And the husband says, I will try to paint the picture of Jesus Christ through our relationship and be Him to you. And the wife says, I will try to paint the picture of the church in that relationship and be the one who would reverence and honor you. It's always the husband that moves first. We love him because he first loved us. Might the bride love because she's been so loved that she can't help it. And it involves a whole lot of giving. And a whole lot of Christian giving through the gift of the Spirit. That sharing with a single motive, and that motive being Christ. If you'll give in that way, your marriage will last and you'll paint a beautiful picture. If you'll be that kind of a Christian giver. There's three kinds of love in the Greek language, or I should say three words. The kinds of love are in every language, I suppose. There were three words in the Greek language. The first word was eros, E-R-O-S. We don't find that in God's Word. In the New Testament, we don't find E-R-O-S in the Greek translation, but it was a sensual relationship. I'll tell you what, we do find that recognized in the Scriptures, though. You can't read Song of Solomon and not see the sensuality there and the emotional attraction and God knows we need that. He made us, He didn't make that wrong. That relationship is not wrong in marriage. Marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled. We're clear on that. There's a way for that kind of love, and it's a ravishing love and a deep love, a dripping love. Those words that were used, I mean, it describes that. And that is fine. That is good. And that kind of companionship is needed. But only in God's way is it done properly. Not with that one that's smooth as oil and lips like a honeycomb. But let your wife be the one who would ravish you. Let her lips be as honeycomb and her be as smooth as oil. It can be. And the fulfillment of that need, God granted that to Adam. And God grants that in the marriage relationship to men and women. So though that word's not in the Bible, it's the thoughts are there and the teachings are there about it, I do believe. There was a second kind of love in the New Testament. This is mentioned in the Bible many times in the New Testament. The Greek word phileo. That was a friendship. That was a companionship, quite honestly. And lots of marriages in this world make it by those first two, eros and phileo. There's things there that'll hold things together. And some marriages make it just on those two things. A lot fall apart depending just on those two things. Because what are you going to do if that's the kind of love you have, a love that's based on friendship, when your companion's not very friendly today? But there's a kind of love that's taught in the New Testament. Primarily this word came out in New Testament writing and began to be used in the Greek language. And it's a word called agape love. It's Christ love. Christ-like love. We've talked about it before here numerous times. It's a sacrificial love, a giving love, a love that Christ had and gave Himself, totally gave Himself on that cross. That's the ultimate picture of agape love, that new word of the Greek language at that time. A giving love. A love that puts somebody else always ahead of me. A love that's a submission to the other. A love that is not concerned with self. but is concerned with the cares and the needs and the lifting up of the other. A commitment not just from the emotions and the drive. That's eros, the drive. The emotions is phileo and that friendship. That it's a heartfelt thing, but then when the heart quits fluttering and the feelings go away, then let the relationship dissolve. That's the American way now. American marriages, by and large, are based on eros and phileo. When it quits being fun and it quits being friendly, then we'll just part. Christian marriage, New Testament marriage, is based on agape. It goes beyond the desires. It goes beyond the emotions and the feelings of the heart. It goes to the will and the determination of the Christian to make this thing go for the name and to the honor of Jesus Christ. I will make this work. A love that comes from the will, really, more than the heart. Is the heart love wrong? No, it's good. God gave us that. And those emotions are good. And is the drive wrong? We've already talked about that. That's not wrong either. The drive is good, and the heart feelings, that emotional sensitivity and warmth that comes from that, that's good too. But the will, the determination, the commitment, that when those first two, if we have a day where those first two aren't functioning very well, then for the name of Christ, to His honor and to His glory, in order that He might be praised, that I'll show I'm faithful. As He's been faithful to me, I will commit and be diligently faithful to this my companion. And for His sake, if for no other, I will make this thing work. That is why it's important for people to go into marriage with a Christian establishment. That's why God really said, don't be unequally yoked with the unbelievers. They won't have that commitment. But two, that their main focus in life is Jesus Christ. And make first that commitment to Him. Yes, I will live my life and build it upon Your sayings. And make this, build my life on Your rock. And You are my rock. And then turn that commitment to Him toward the commitment of that wife of your youth, that gift of marriage that God has given, that you go into that being a giver of yourself, a giver of your affection, that all you have you'd be willing to give to the other. And it'll work. It'll work that way. That's God's way. And it's a good way. He saw the first way wasn't good, that we'd be by ourselves, so He gave us marriage. May He bless us to exist in that relationship in a way that would give Him honor and paint a picture of Him and the heavenly relationship He has to His wife. A picture's worth a thousand words. Might we paint a picture to His praise. God bless you.